All right, now if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. I'm going to read these verses again to you. I just read them, but I see it necessary that I should remind us again. Our God here says to the prophet, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you that are escaped the nations. They have no knowledge that set up wood of their graven image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring near, yea, let them take counsel together who hath declared this from ancient time. Who hath foretold it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. The title of my message is simply this, A Just God and Savior. A Just God and a Savior. Here in this chapter, no less than five times does God declare Himself to be the only true God. Look at this in verse 5. In verse 5 He says, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Verse 6, I am the Lord and there is none else. Verse 18, I am the Lord and there is none else. In verse 22, I am the Lord and there is none else. In verse 21 there, he says, there is no God else beside me. You get the point? You get the point? God is making a strong case here. He's saying, look, there's no other God but me. And to prove this, he at the beginning of this calls out Cyrus, king of Persia, hundreds of years before his birth. God says, I have called out Cyrus. I'm going to use a man that does not know me to deliver my people. This proves the deity and power of God over all human flesh, that he would use a man that did not know him to accomplish his sovereign will. And we know that came to pass. We know that Israel was enslaved under Babylon for 70 years, and it was King Cyrus the Lord used to bring them out. This is the God who created all things. This is the God who swears to raise up one in righteousness. If you look at that in verse 23, he said, I've sworn by myself, the word's gone out of my mouth in righteousness. It shall not return, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. And this is who they're going to swear to. This is who they're going to bow to. Surely shall one say, I have righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come. Who is this? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is swearing, just like he swore by Cyrus to deliver his people. Now there's one coming in righteousness to deliver his people. He said, my word's gone out. It's not coming back to me. It'll do exactly what I said it would. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world just like He said He would. And men who come unto Him shall find salvation, life, peace, pardon, joy. Even as the Lord said, He says in verse 25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be what? Justified. Without sin. Perfect. How? By this one who comes in righteousness, Jesus Christ. And so then in our text, I want you to see that God calls all men to hear His word. He says this, assemble yourselves together, draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. Our God here is calling forth all who profess to believe. You that are believers, you profess to be escaped. You profess to be free in Christ. And so God calls everyone who professes Christ, come here. Come and hear my word. Come and assemble yourselves together. You that claim to escape the pollution of sin. Now listen, all men by nature are religious, but not all men are spiritual. All men are religious, but not all men are spiritual. There are men who profess to believe in God, believe in Christ. And they are, by all accounts, outwardly moral, outwardly zealous in their religion. And I say this, they are very sincere. They're very sincere. But only those born again are spiritual. You can be outwardly moral, but not be spiritual. Many religious, I dare to say this, who among us could outdo the Pharisees? In their day, we could not show forth the works that those men did. But we know this, they were not spiritual men. They were carnal men. They followed the law carnally, not spiritually. Now, but there are some that are spiritual. And who are they? Those are the ones born again of the Spirit of God. If you are born again of the Spirit of God, yes, we are zealous. We are sincere. We seek to be morally sound, God's people. But what makes the difference? What makes the difference between a false religious man who's moral and zealous and sincere and a spiritual man that is moral, zealous, and sincere? You see, it's not our sincerity. It's not our zeal that makes the difference. Who maketh thee to differ from another? Or what hast thou thou hast not received? What makes the difference is this. They are born of the Spirit of God. Are you born again of the Spirit? Go to 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 4. The apostle says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Listen, when were these promises given us? Another place it says they were given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. These promises of salvation, these promises of pardon and peace with God, they're given us in Christ. That by these, what? These promises of God. That you might be partakers of the divine nature. Why are you partakers of divine nature? Because God swore to make you partakers of this. Because of the promises of God. Listen, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, which of you has escaped sin? Who here says they're without sin? No believer says that. But what it's saying is this, we've escaped the pollution and corruption. We've escaped condemnation because God has created in us a holy nature. When you are born again, you are created after God in true holiness, Paul says in Ephesians. But what of those who are not spiritual? Look at verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through knowledge, you see, it's not by the promises of God they've escaped these corruptions, but by their carnal knowledge. They've only outwardly escaped them. They've only outwardly, they have a show of religion, but not a true religion. They've only escaped by knowledge, not by regeneration. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and overcome. And you can see that in the parable of the sower. Remember those that fell by the wayside, those that were among thorns, those that they wither. Their faith doesn't last long. They're tossed about. They go back to carnality of the law. Why? Because they only have a head knowledge. They're not spiritual creatures. And so behold, you who are professed to believe in God, you who profess Jesus Christ to be your Savior, God calls us then all together to determine which are you. Isn't that an important question? I know to the believer there is nothing more important than to know this. Am I His or am I not? Is my faith real or am I pretending? Nothing more important. I want to know, I know whom I have believed. Do you know whom you have believed? He calls us together for this purpose. You that escape the nations. Is our God God? Are we worshiping God or are they worshiping God? Is our Christ Christ or is He not? That's important. Is our God only the idol of our imagination? Is our faith only of the flesh and mere will? Is our salvation of God or is it salvation by an unholy mixture of works and grace? Which is it? The Lord says, come, let us reason together. How gracious is that? If somebody offended you like you offended God, do you suppose you'd have that kind of language? And if God does, He says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet. Listen, you believe on Christ, they shall be as white. White as snow. Here God is declaring the difference then between the true God and a false God. If you want to know if your faith is real, you got to know who you have faith in. Is your God real or is He just a figment of your imagination? Is He the true God or is He an idol? Because the difference is this. God says of a false God, He says this. He cannot save. That is a true characteristic of every false god. A false god cannot save. But God says of Himself, I am the only God, a just God, and what? A Savior. Imagine if that second part hadn't been added. What hope would there be for us? I am a just God, period. There'd be no hope. Oh, but He says, I'm a just God and a Savior. A God that false gods cannot save. It's my heart's desire then that if you are lost, it is my heart's desire that you should hear the living God. That you should assemble yourselves together, abandon your false God. Abandon the God of your imagination. And bow before the risen Christ. Bow before a just God and a Savior. And you that have bowed, you know what? It is my heart's desire that you be comforted by this. That you have assurance not in yourselves, but in your God. Just God and a Savior. Now I've got 3 points. 3 points I want to see. First, a description of the lost and their God. I want to set that up. A description of who are lost. God gives us a description of them. And He describes their God. Then I want you to see, in contrast, the true God who describes Himself as a just God and a Savior. And then I want you to see the effect of this salvation. The effect of God's salvation upon the heart of sinners. All right, let's see this. The description of the lost. Look back at your text. He says, assemble yourselves together, come near, you that have escaped the nations. Now He's talking about the nations here. He said, they have no knowledge that set up wood of graven image and pray to a God that cannot say. First thing He says is they have no knowledge. They have no knowledge. Man by nature is very religious. He's moral. He may be zealous. But this is no evidence of salvation. You got that? Your morality is not the evidence of your salvation. Why? Because a lost man can do exactly what you did. Now, I know it's not that believers don't desire to be moral. We do. We long to do those things that are pleasing to God. But guess what? So do they. That doesn't make the distinction. So many around us make some sort of profession. Have you ever found anybody that hadn't made a profession of faith? I'm hard-pressed to find people that are just honest and say, well, I don't believe in God at all. Well, hey, that's more honest than the church down the road. They make professions. They're very religious people. They believe, say they believe in God and Christ, and yet the Lord declares this of those that are lost. He said, they have entered in at the wide gate. And broad is the way that leads to destruction. The first description is this, the lost, they have no knowledge. The lost religionist is totally, absolutely ignorant of all spiritual knowledge. And you know when it's evident? When they open their mouth. When they start to speak about their God. One thing I automatically, when men start speaking about their God, what do? You that do believe in God, you take God you know, and you put it up against the God that they know, and you begin to see they're not the same. Something's wrong. Either I'm wrong or he's wrong. They don't have any knowledge of the true God. They're exposed to be ignorant of His righteousness. Remember, that's what Paul said about his kinsmen. In Romans 10, he says, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God. What was the problem? Not according to knowledge. Now, how did he know that they didn't know God? They professed they knew God. But how did Paul know that? He said this, they're ignorant of the righteousness of God, for they go about to establish their own righteousness. You find a man who's going about to establish his own righteousness before God, and I'll show you an ignorant man. I'll show you a man that's not spiritual. A man who is lost. He goes about to establish his own righteousness. These people are they may be very versed in Scripture. They may even have a natural knowledge of true doctrine. I'll tell you this. A lost man could be a Calvinist. But true spiritual knowledge comes only to those that are born again of the Spirit. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 14. What he says about the natural man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Two reasons. They're foolishness to him. He thinks he's wise. He thinks he's got it down. He thinks his God is God. And so what did you think about your God? Your God's foolish. My God's God. But the things of God, they're foolish. Neither can he know them because he's spiritually discerned. He's spiritually judged. Well, what about the spiritual man? But he that is spiritual, listen, he discerneth all things. He discerneth all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. No man knows what you are. You know all things. You that truly believe on Christ, listen, you know all things. You know why? Because you know Him. You know Him. You know all things. Yet no man knows who you are. No man can distinguish you from anyone else. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. See, it is one thing to have outward knowledge. It's totally different to have inward experience. Inward experience. I'll illustrate it like this. You have a man born blind, and somebody comes up and describes a rose to him. And then later on, somebody comes along and asks him, what is a rose? And what does he do? He begins to regurgitate what he heard the other man say. He has no experience of it himself. He's never actually seen it for himself, but he's just reiterating what some other guy told him. He has no real knowledge of it. But then you take another man who was born blind, and he is made to see. You give him a rose, and he sees it. He feels it. He knows it for himself. And so when somebody else asks him what a rose is, he can describe it from experience. The same with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of you can regurgitate. If you're lost, I'm sure that you have knowledge enough to spit out the gospel. But if you're lost, you have no real experience of it. Paul said this, I know whom I have believed. Do you? Or you just know about him? Do you know him? Or you just know about him? See the difference? I know this. If you know him, his spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the sons of God. We are the sons of God. It is our knowledge. It's not just head. It's in our heart. This differentiates between those who are saved and those who are lost. If you are born again, you know all things. But those that are not, they know nothing. First of all, they don't know anything about themselves. Lost man don't know anything about himself. A man who may be religious, but he doesn't know that in himself is nothing good. The natural man believes that there is something still in himself. Some ability within himself. I'm not really dead in sins. I still have some ability to please God. They don't know anything about themselves. You that believe, you know something about yourself, don't you? I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Second of all, they don't know anything about God. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1. He's talking about creation. He says that they know God by creation. He said, because that which they knew, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. They became vain in their imagination, their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of God of the uncorruptible God into the image like unto corruptible man. When a man doesn't know himself and he doesn't know God, what does he do? He makes a God after his own image. Now what God told them in the Old Testament, He said, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as yourself. This is what lost men do. They take something they know about their life and their experience and they mold a God after that. They mold a God of their own making. Everyone who thinks to God to be much like themselves is ignorant of God, which is the case of all natural man. They think God to be forgiving somehow by overlooking justice. They form a God after. They believe that God can be pleased by their best efforts. And the last thing is, they don't have any knowledge of sin. They don't really think sin is exceeding sinful. Natural men think sin is something to be rebuked. Yeah, I deserve rebuke. I deserve a little pain. I deserve a little suffering. They don't believe sin actually deserves damnation. They don't know anything at all about sin. They don't know anything about righteousness. They believe righteousness to be something like this, their best effort. That's what natural man believes about righteousness, is that righteousness is just the best that they can do. I can obtain righteousness if I just try really hard. They're ignorant. And they're ignorant of the things of salvation because they believe salvation is within their grasp. They believe God put out salvation right there and all they got to do is reach out and grab it. They believe that they can just exercise their will, exercise the determination of their own heart. If they can just pull themselves up, just reach out there and grab it. They believe salvation is something they can obtain. They're ignorant of salvation. Therefore, because of this, they cannot see God. They don't know God as God. They don't know themselves. They don't know righteousness. They don't know anything about sin. They don't know anything about depravity. And therefore, they form a God of their own making. They live in such a civil age, though. They form a God. Now, time passed. Men used to really make gods out of wood and stone and chisel them out and put them out there. I mean, this was common practice for centuries. But now we live in a civilized age, right? An age of reason, an age of academic understanding. And so usually, for the most part, most men don't bow down to idols. Now, you got the Catholic Church. They still bow down. But most of them see it as a symbolic measure, really not. They're not saying that that's a person or anything like that. They bow down as a symbol. But anyway, we live in an enlightened age. But I'll tell you this. Men still, for the most part, have carved out a God, not of wood or stone, but out of imagination. The natural man, this is a God factory. The mind is a God factory. But the God that men make, the God that men bow to today may not be of stone and wood, but He is no God at all. I put this in your bulletin recently, just this morning, but I thought I'd quote this from Pink. It's really good. It says, "The God of this generation is helpless, effeminate, being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. He no more resembles the supreme sovereign of holy writ than does a flickering candle the glory of the midday sun." You take the God of this generation and you hold Him up to the God of Scripture, and He's nothing like it. Why? He's a God of man's imagination. God of man's imagination. So they ignorantly worship a God that does not exist. A God made up of their own feelings and opinions, traditions and creeds. Now they may call Him Jehovah. They may declare His name to be Jesus. But whatever they call God, God describes them, no matter who He is. If your God cannot save, then your God is not God. Look what he says. Go back to your text. Look what he says. He says this: "You pray to a God that cannot save." Mark it down. Any God who cannot save is not God. If your God requires your help in saving you, He is no God. He is no God. If He requires anything of you, He is no God at all. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. The apostle says that perilous times are coming. Men are going to be lovers of their own selves. They're going to be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unruly, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Oh, that sounds horrible, doesn't it? But I want you to understand, he's not describing the wicked outside the church. He is describing the religious inside the church. Look what, because of what he says next. Look at that. Having a form of godliness. A form of godliness. But denying the power thereof. This is exactly what is wrong with those of free will works religion. These people have a form of godliness, outward show of godliness. What's wrong? They deny the power of salvation belonging to God alone. They take upon themselves what truly belongs to God. Salvation is of the Lord. Period. They deny the power of God. I like this. Brother Henry wrote this a long time ago. It was good. About this scripture. It says, a form of godliness says, God will save all men. Denying the power adds, but He cannot save unless you open your heart. A form of godliness says, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Denying the power adds, but you must allow Him to have His will. A form of godliness says, Christ died on the cross for all the sins of all men that they might be saved. Denying the power adds, but His blood has no power or efficacy until you release it. A form of godliness says the Holy Spirit knocks on every heart desiring to enter. But denying the power says you have to open the door. A form of godliness says salvation is of the Lord. Denying the power adds this, but those He saves may also perish. From such, Paul says, turn away. Run as fast as you can in the opposite direction. Why? Because I'm telling you, listen to me, it appeals to our nature. Don't think you don't. Don't think you're above it. It appeals to our nature. And all who worship such a God, I want you to know this, that is a God that cannot save. A God that needs your help is a God that cannot save. He is a God that might fail. That God is not God. For God says, all who worship Him, He cannot save them. God says in Isaiah 40:41, He says of all false gods that cannot save, He said, behold, you are nothing. And your work is nothing. An abomination to him whoever chooses you. Any man who desires the God of free will works religion is an abomination. And the apostle tells us that the worship of the true God, that we should turn away from such who worship a God that cannot say, be not unequally yoked. Wherefore come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing and I will receive you. I will be your father. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. Now how do we do this? Are we going to separate ourselves by how we dress or how we work? No, that's not any different than anybody else. The separation is this. Who's your God? Who saves you? That makes the distinction, doesn't it? You who believe on Christ, you know this. My God is a just God and a Savior. He is no failure. What does it say? I believe it's in Isaiah 42. He said this. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. You see, my God is not that God. My God is a God that does save. Now that's what I want to get to the second point, is the God that saves. The character and work of God. The true God declares Himself. Now go back to your text in verse 21. Declares who He is. He said, tell ye and bring near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared from ancient time, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord, and there is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. A just God and a Savior. God separates Himself from all the dunghill gods. All the dunghill gods, He separates Himself by this characteristic. He is absolutely, completely sovereign over all things. All things. Any God who is not sovereign is not God. He said, who in the world has, which God among them has told you what's going to happen before it happens? Which God planned all things from eternity? He said, from ancient times. The things that are not yet done, saying this, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God declares himself to be sovereign. You bring all the other gods together and all the other religions, and all the other religions, their God is wondering what in the world is going to happen. Oh boy, what's man going to do? I don't know. I'm kind of nervous. Maybe he'll receive me. Maybe he won't. I don't know. Dunghill God. That God's not worthy to pee on if he's on fire. He's not worthy of that. God's not God. God is God. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 14. He says, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. You got that? How many things you think? I mean, we think a lot of things. How much of that stuff comes to pass? A lot of things I think about and I say, man, I don't want that to come to pass. Everything God thinks comes to pass. Everything he determines comes to pass. The Lord of hosts hath purposed. Who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out. Who shall turn it back? Now that's God. Is that your God? My God is sovereign. If your God's not, your God's not God. Behold, our God is the one who wills and decrees all things before the world began. By his own power he accomplishes all he purposes to do. Who then shall stay his hand or say, what doest thou? None then can thwart the true and living God. None can change his purpose. Behold then the contrast between the God of modern religion who wills but cannot perform, who decrees but cannot do, against the omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign will of Jehovah who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, and everything he decrees shall stand. Now that's God. Is that your God? Second of all, God declares himself not only to be sovereign, but he declares himself to be just. A just God and a Savior. Oh, first of all, notice this. He says, I am the Lord. In other words, I'm the only one. I'm the only one. There's only one Lord God. He is not a Lord among many. This is he who says all things and people and events in time are in his hands. Isn't this comforting to you that know him? You that believe in it. Isn't it comforting to know that all things are working in perfect harmony with his will? That nothing falls out in time. This morning. I mean, I'm sitting there. I'm getting ready to come to church and I'm not feeling well as it is. Having a pretty rough morning. I turned the shower on just to get ready, and all of a sudden the pipe breaks at the toilet for no reason. And water spewing out everywhere. I'm thinking, chaos! God says, no, order. Everything is in perfect harmony and order. Everything moves after the counsel of his own will. The sea and the wind, as well as men, obey him. The wrath of man shall praise thee. See men getting upset? See men hating the gospel? You see men despising the word of God? Don't worry. That shall praise the Lord. And what does it? He restrains. Whatever won't praise him, he'll restrain it. This is God, friends. Our God is in the heavens and hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Is there peace in the land or calamity? Who does this? God says, I, the Lord, do this. If you look back in verses 6 and 7, look at that in your text. Look back at verse 6 and 7. He says, they, that they might know me from the rising of the sun from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. You see, this is a God that demands all. This is a God not like yourself, who is altogether different. He is separate. He is just. And now then, he says, I am the Lord, there is none else. He tells us that evil king, Cyrus, says, I girded you, didn't even know it. I gave you strength, I opened the gates for you, and you didn't even know I did it. I did it. I did it for what? The salvation of my people. Isn't this amazing? That everything that is done for the salvation of God's people. Everything is for your good. He works all things after the counsel of His own will for His glory and your good. Your good. And so then now see this, He is a just God. Just God. I gotta move on. Just God. He declares Himself a just God and the Savior. The God, the one true God, is holy, righteous, and without sin. All of His attributes and all of His works are perfect. Therefore, if any of His creatures are to be accepted, now listen to this, if He is a just God, this is only true. Everyone who is accepted of Him must be holy. If He accepts a sinner, then he himself would be unjust. You remember the story of Ruth, how she had that nearer kinsman, and that nearer kinsman, he said, I can't take her lest I defile myself and my family. You see, if God took you as you are, then He would defile Himself. He's a just God. And if He accepts you, you must be as holy. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. A just God demands perfect, sinless obedience. Now you listen to me. Any God that doesn't demand that is not God. Any God that will accept your best is not God. Somebody asks, well, how are you doing? Well, I'm doing the best that I can. God says that's not good enough. A just God would say that's not good enough. But I want you to see this, that God is also merciful. He who is a just God is also merciful. See, I've got it here. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, he says, Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by transgression of the remnant of his heritage, that retaineth not his anger forever? Because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which Thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. God is He that delights in mercy. Now the question is, how can God be just and merciful? How can God be just and still accept the guilty? I want you to understand this. There is no way, nowhere does God ever have mercy at the expense of His justice. That's what the world believes God to be, something like an old grandpa. You know, just kindly old man's, you know, just forgiving his grandchildren and, you know, they did wrong, but He still just kind of embraces them without payment. Not this God. He is a just God. He must and he will demand payment for sin. Any God that doesn't is not God. What then does God require? A just God require in order to show mercy? He requires this, a perfect offering. That's what a just God required, a perfect offering. In the law, he says it like this, that the offering shall be perfect to be accepted. If you are to be accepted, you must make an offering that is perfect. Now, what offering can you make that is perfect? When you have the Catholic Church and now the Baptist Church or whatever, they have an altar. They call that an altar in the front. They say, come down to the altar. But what do you do at an altar? You make a sacrifice. That's what you're doing. They say, well, Christ made a sacrifice, but you too must make a sacrifice. You come down to this altar and you sacrifice your will and your life, and then God will accept you. You're making an offering. Find it. Find it where your sacrifice is acceptable. You know why your sacrifice is not acceptable? No matter if you give your life. Because you and I are contaminated with sin. Everything we touch is contaminated. It's like the leper. That law of the leper, if anything he touched was contaminated. It was defiled. And anything we touch is defiled. We cannot offer a perfect sacrifice to a just and holy God. It's impossible. If this is what religion does all the time. They try to make sacrifices. Well, if I just do this, then God will accept me. If I just obey the law, then God will accept me. If I just make a decision, God will accept me. If I just sacrifice something, God will accept me. No! Your sacrifices are worthless because they're contaminated with sin. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When Adam fell, he died spiritually and everything he touched was contaminated. They're doing like our father did. He sowed fig leaves to cover his nakedness. And that's what religion does. That's what man does. Man is born dead. So what does he need? What do you need to be saved by a just God? You need a perfect offering. But this next part is the good part. A just God has for himself provided a perfect offering. God in eternity purposed that his son should be the offering for sin. That by that one offering of Christ, that all the sins of his people should be forever removed from us. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he came as a representative man. He came as a Adam represented the race, us, all of us. And when he fell, we all died. I was speaking to a woman this week, and she was concerned about infants dying and something like that, God has to take them. I said, well, why does God have to take them? She said, because they're innocent. No, they're non-innocent. They're born sinners. And the only reason God accepts infants is the only reason God accepts me. Because of the offering and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because he died for them. That's the only reason they're accepted. Christ came to be a representative man, and as such, he obeyed the law of God perfectly in our stead. It's as though he sewed the robe of righteousness by his own hand. He is the Savior that came into the world. The Scripture says that even the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. How was your righteousness made? Did you put one stitch in this robe? Is there anything you've done to add to this righteousness? You that know God, that He's just, you know this, you've not added one thing. You gather up all of our service, all of our sincerity together into a dung pile. It's not worthy of righteousness. Righteousness was made by Jesus Christ. It was made by Him, by His obedience, by the faith of Jesus Christ. And this righteousness is imputed and imparted to all who believe. He laid on Him the iniquity of us all. I like this. Listen what the just God says about His sacrifice. He said, He shall see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. You not see how Christ satisfied the justice of God? Who did He die for? That's a good question, isn't it? Who did He die for? I don't know, but whoever He died for, God satisfied. Whoever He died for, God satisfied. You mark this down. If He died for every man, there would be no hell. There would be no hell. But we know that's not the case. We know this then, according to the Word of God, He died for His people. The difference between a dunghill God and the true God is this. Was your Savior successful? Did He actually save? Or did He just make it possible? Dunghill God said He made it possible. The true God says He did not fail. He was not discouraged. How do you know? How do you know He was successful? Where is He? Where is Christ? Right now, where is He? He is seated on the throne of God. There's a man in heaven sitting down. He's sitting down because the work's done. It's finished. God's satisfied. Therefore, the Spirit of God is now sent into the world to give life to every one of those He died for. What is the evidence then of this life? Look back at your text. Listen what God, who is a just God and a Savior. I want to mention this. If He's a Savior, that means He's saved. Can He be a Savior if He didn't save? No. He actually saved. Now then, listen to this. The God says this in verse 22. He says, look unto Me, a just God and a Savior, and be ye saved. What then is it for a sinner to be saved? It is simply this, to look to Christ. In order to look to Christ, what you must have consider this, you have to abandon your God. If Christ is God, then bow to Him. If your God is God, you won't bow to Christ. You won't look to Christ. Christ, look unto Me and be ye saved. What a promise. This is a promise of an omnipotent God. A promise of a powerful God. The all true and living God. He says, look unto Me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth. Whoever you are. For I am God and there is none else. I swore by Myself, the word is gone out of My mouth, in righteousness it shall not return, that unto Me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. That's what He tells us of Christ, isn't it? That every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Come now. Abandon your God and look to the God who saved. I don't want a God who don't save. You? What good is a God like that? I want the God. And I know this, Christ is the only one who can save you. Don't look to Me. Isn't it wonderful you don't do anything for this? Just like those Israelites who were bitten by that serpent. You remember he made that serpent of brass upon a pole and he said simply, look and live. He didn't say kill the snakes. He didn't say suck the poison out of your veins. He didn't say go see a doctor. No, he said just look. How simple is it to look? Well, if you're alive, it's pretty simple. If God give you life, you know what you'll do? You'll look. And you'll be saved. You'll be saved. Look unto Christ. Look only to Christ. Look to Him alone. Look to Him for everything. And you that have looked, what are you doing right now? I'm still looking. I'm still looking. Spurgeon said this, it is not thy hand, it is not thy hold on Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even thy faith in Christ that saves thee. Though it's an instrument, yet it is the Christ and His blood and righteousness alone that saves. Are you looking to Christ? Do you know God? Is your God sovereign? Oh, yeah. Does whatever He pleases. Is your God just? Yes. Absolutely holy. Just in everything He does. And He won't accept anything less than holy. But He's also merciful and a Savior. Christ is all my salvation. And I want you to know to carry this with you. Carry this with you. I'm thankful God's just. You know why? Because a just God cannot demand twice payment for sin. Isn't that amazing? He can't ever bring it back to me. Christ paid it. It's paid. That's why He said, I have removed your sin from you. Said the sins of Israel shall be sought for and there shall be none. Why? Because the Lord pardoneth whom He reserves. I pray that God would magnify Himself in your hearts. That Christ would be exalted. That you would look to Him now. And always. Always. Is He not worthy? Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer.